Invite our children to come to the front at this point, and the rest of you have a seat. On Search the Scriptures Sunday, we pull a question out of the bag, questions that have been submitted by our children. And sometimes for children's Search the Scriptures, I actually choose one in advance. I don't do that for our regular service, but there is one that's been in the bag that I knew was appropriate for a day like today, and so I've chosen that. So here's the question that was submitted. What does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Okay, good job. You're taking my lesson for me. I appreciate that. It was Jesus' blood and Jesus' body. What is the Lord's Supper? Somebody else? Okay, very good. The meal that represents Jesus dying on the cross. The blood and the body of Christ. That's right. Now, we call it a meal. When we call it supper, that sounds like a meal. We only have little tokens. We have a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. But what does the Bible say about it? That's the question that was submitted. So let me turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the places that we learn some things about the Lord's Supper. And in this particular case, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he writes, Apostle Paul was not one of the apostles at the time that Jesus was crucified. He didn't become a believer until some years later. But after he became a believer, God did appear to Paul and gave him instructions, and we don't know all the details of it, but this is part of it. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The question then of what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper, the best answer for it, in order to be concise without going into too much detail, is that the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do this. Jesus actually gave instructions to his disciples and told them to do this. And he gave instructions to the Apostle Paul later and said to do this. So this is something that Christians are supposed to do. The apostles were all Christians. This isn't something that non-Christians do. This is something that Christians do. And what happens is that people get together as Christians and they take of the bread and they drink of the cup, and they do so to remember what? We talked about it a moment ago.
God's word.
God's word. What else? Jesus died on the cross for us. That is exactly what we're remembering when we're supposed to be taking the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason I wanted to address that one is, first of all, because it was submitted by one of the children that would be addressed during our children's Search the Scripture time. But specifically, I wanted to address it because some of you may already be taking communion. Some of you may not be doing it, and you're waiting for mom and dad to say whether or not that's what you're supposed to do. And that's a good practice, because we know that the Bible tells you as children to obey your parents and to submit to your parents. So if you were to say, "When should I take the Lord's Supper?" or "When should I take communion?" I am going to say to you as a child, you need to talk to your parents about that. So as your parents who love you and care for you and want the best for you are looking at your life, they may make a decision when you're very young to say, "Well, because I know you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you can go ahead and take communion now." Or sometimes your parent might say, "You know what, I think it's going to be best if we wait till you're a little bit older so that you can learn a little bit more, have a little bit better knowledge about what the Bible says, and know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it." So you're the one working with your parents. Your parents are the ones who get to decide when is the right time for you to take the Lord's Supper. But whenever you take it, it's very important to remember that that's really not about eating a meal, even though we call it a meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. It's not about eating a meal. As a matter of fact, Paul had to talk to the Corinthians because they were more focused on how much food they were going to get to eat than they were why they were eating it. It's not about eating a meal. It's about remembering that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's about remembering that his body was pierced, the nails in his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the lashes on his back, the spear in his side. His body was pierced because of our sins. His blood came out through those wounds, and his blood drained from his body, and he died, and that blood was shed for our sins because we deserve it. He did not, but he died for our sins. So the most important thing that we need to remember that the Bible teaches us about the Lord's Supper is that we do it to remember that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He died for our sins, and we're so thankful that he didn't stay dead. What happened 3 days later?
He arose.
He arose, and we celebrate that too. But at the Lord's Supper, we're focused primarily on his death for us. So let's pray. Everybody quiet, hands to yourselves. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is that when we come to the Lord's Supper, to communion time, that we remember what this is really about. It is remembering what Jesus did for us through his death on the cross, where his body was pierced and his blood was shed so that we can have forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you love us enough to do that. And thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead to show that you had accepted that payment and that every one of us who trusts in Jesus can have forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Search the Scriptures Sunday. So right now we'll take the first question for second service. In one part of the Bible, it says the earth is flat, but in another part, it says it is round. How are we to understand this? I guess I should say, where does it say the earth is flat? Somebody have a... It may have to do with... Okay, well, obviously, if somebody says that the Bible says the earth is flat... I'm going to suggest that you probably have not interpreted that particular passage correctly. That being said, there are some verses that talk about the four corners of the earth, and that one might be one of them. I'm not a flat earther, nor am I particularly interested in debate with flat earthers, and so if you happen to be one of those, okay, we're going to have a bit of a conversation today, but I'm really not wanting to get deep into this. That's kind of crazy if you ask me. But here's an example. Back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Okay, so I know that one of the flat earther arguments is that if you've got four corners, then obviously that can't be round because there are no corners in round. So maybe that's it. I don't know where else you're going to come up with anything that suggests that we've got a flat earth. So in one part of the Bible, it says the earth is flat. I don't think it does, but you might got the four corners part. In another part, it says that it's round. Okay, well, I think that we probably find in Job, there's going to be some references that indicate the roundness of the earth. Does somebody have another reference there? Isaiah what? 21? 41? Sounds to me like you've already got a reference there. What's your verse? Do you know which verse? It's not 41:3. Oh, wait a minute. Right across the page there. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Is that the one we're thinking about? Okay, so thank you, Bob, for that. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." Actually, that might be a better one to talk about. How are we like grasshoppers? But nonetheless, so one part of the Bible says the earth is flat. Another part says it's round. How are we to understand this? Let's go this way. Even people who are absolutely fully convinced that the earth is round or spherical, which, you know, this says the circle of the earth. Technically, a circle is also flat, right? That's only two dimensions, but we're talking spherical. So clearly he's talking about spherical. Everybody who knows that the earth is spherical still uses north, south, east, and west. So we're still looking at directions. We're still looking at directions to which we can point. And aside from the trick questions that you find about how can somebody be in a certain point and they take one step and they're... Anyway, with all of that, where you're at the North Pole or the South Pole, aside from that, the truth is we still use language that if we were to get very technical about it, it doesn't actually work with reality. Okay, so there's a term for that. It's called phenomenological language. Can you say that? Phenomenological language. What's more, can you spell it? Okay, well, do the best you can. Phenomenological language is a figure of speech that means that you are referencing something in the way that it appears, not necessarily the way that it actually is. And the Bible uses a lot of figures of speech. And those figures of speech do not mean that God is confused about reality. It means that God is communicating in to us in such a way that we can relate to it. And so, for example, an example of phenomenological language would be the sunrise. Okay, so scientists are going to tell us the sun does not actually rise. The earth rotates. Now, how many of you already knew that sunrise is due to the earth's rotation? All right, so all of you knew that. How many of you still use the word sunrise? Okay, so we still use that. It's not because we don't know. It's not because we are ignorant and mistaken. It's because that is an accepted figure of speech that we use to make a reference to something that we observe on a daily basis. No, the sun does not actually rise. The sun stays put and the earth rotates and we see the sun appearing to rise and appearing to set, going across, even though the sun is stationary, unless you really wanted to get into the whole universe type thing. But nonetheless, we use that language as phenomenological language. And the Bible does the same thing. The Bible makes reference, for example, to the eyes of God are everywhere, keeping watch over the good and the wicked. Okay, the eyes of God, and yet we are also told in Scripture that God is spirit, that we cannot see him. There's no physical body. Jesus acquired a body, so the Son of God, God in the flesh, has a body, the second person of the Trinity, but God the Father has no body. So when we tell you the eyes of God, it's not like we have mistaken and now we think that this spirit God actually has eyeballs. Rather, he's using this as a reference to say God knows everything that's happening. It's phenomenological language. It does not mean that we are mistaken. So if we talk about the four corners of the earth, wherever that was back in Revelation, or wherever else you may find it in the earth, it does not, in the word, that does not mean that God is mistaken in thinking that the earth actually has corners. Rather, this is phenomenological language that we say, no matter which direction you go, we know God is there. That this is how God is going to be working from the four corners of the earth. In other words, it covers everything. That's the whole point. So the Bible does not actually say that the earth is flat. The Bible clearly communicates, even long before mankind as a whole fully understood it, that the earth is spherical. And the Scriptures are very clear on that. And I don't really see any reason to rehash this any further. I mean, even if you want to argue, I'm probably not going to take you up on that. Let's pull another one out. What does the Bible mean when it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head? Well, this will be fun. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. We were just in 1 Corinthians 11. By way of background then, let me just cover something very broad about the book of 1 Corinthians. And this actually goes to both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So when you're reading through the Bible, when you come to the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you're going to note once you get started and you start working your way through it is that the Corinthians had a lot of issues. There was a lot of problems there. In actuality, if you were to kind of summarize it, both the book of 1 Corinthians and to a slightly lesser extent 2 Corinthians address the multiple issues that the Corinthian congregations had. They were hosed up. They had so many issues. So we've just seen in chapter 11 one of those issues, and that was the way they were treating the Lord's Supper. And Paul had to say, you know, what you're doing, you may call it the Lord's Supper. That is not the Lord's Supper, because your attitudes are terrible. Your attitudes are wrong. You've got an unbiblical perspective. And so what you're doing is some sort of a ritual that really is not connected at all to what you're supposed to be doing. Well, in reality, he says that about issue after issue after issue throughout 1 Corinthians. So when we look at, what's the verses here, 4 and 5, we are dealing with another issue. So let's look at that. Beginning with verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So he does have the occasional good thing to say to them. But then he goes in verse 3. But, so he's just said in verse 2, here's something that I commend you for. But, and again, this is a pattern in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And then that next section has to do with the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's talk about this for a moment. When we're studying the New Testament epistles, let's look at some broad categories here. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these are called the Gospels. These are historical. They are the history of Jesus' earthly ministry. So they cover the time period from Jesus' birth to his death and resurrection. That's that time period. These are historical books. When you read them, you need to read them as historical books while recognizing that there's a lot of good, solid doctrine to be gained from the Gospels. The book of Acts is a historical book. It covers the period from the ascension of Jesus Christ following his resurrection well into what we would call the time of the church. So this is the establishment of the church, the early establishment of the church. Shortly after his ascension, we have the day of Pentecost that takes place early in the book of Acts. We have the Holy Spirit coming in a way that he had never come before. And then as you read through the book of Acts, we're going to learn some things historically that took place. When we talk about history, we need to recognize that history gives us information about what took place, but does not necessarily tell us that that's the way things always have to be. Jesus only came to earth for his earthly ministry one time. We don't always expect Jesus to be walking among us in physical form. That was fulfilled in history. The book of Acts covers the history of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the change that took place from Old Testament days until New Testament days. And even though it gives us a lot of information, these are not directive. We don't have in the book of Acts instructions that everything that happens for Christians need to be that way. And so, for example, when we see on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came in such a powerful way, and that tongues as of fire were over the heads of the speakers there and of the Christians, and that they began to speak in languages that they did not themselves know. That is not directive. That's not what God wants for every single Christian in all days and ages. And people who suggest that are clearly mistaken, because even though I know people who would suggest that every Christian ought to speak in tongues, I literally know no one who says that those same Christians ought to have tongues of fire over their head. And why is that? Because you can fake speaking in tongues. You can't fake a tongue of fire over your head. And so, of course, they're not going to say that. So that's not instructive for us. It's historical. Now we move into the epistles. Now, the epistles are written specifically to give us instructions. So they are instructive. But at the same time they're instructive, they're also historical, because they involve a certain historical period of time. And when we read through the epistles, we need to read them with discerning hearts and minds, saying, God, help me to understand how to apply this to my life here in the 21st century. Because these were all written in the first century. And the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these books were written to a specific group of people in the first century. As we read through that, there are principles, and this is, by the way, this is the way I teach. So if you're here regularly, you hear me teach this all the time. We're striving to understand biblical principles. Once you understand the principles, now you can make application into your life. The principles are deeper than just what happened. The principles reflect God's will in every circumstance. But the details of how it happened may be different in the first century than it is in the 21st century. So we come to the issue of women's hair. There's also more over in chapter 14. This has to do with the speaking in tongues. Verse 34, we're past the speaking in tongues, but he's talking about orderly worship. Now, let me just go. I'm going to take you to 14. I'm going back to 11 in a moment to deal with this other issue. But in chapter 14, verse 26, after he's talked about tongues, and by the way, if you read through chapter 14, clearly, he is not saying that every Christian ought to speak in tongues. He's given some very strict guidelines as to, if speaking in tongues occurs, here are the guidelines and how that's supposed to happen. And so he's actually not praising them for the fact that all this speaking in tongues is going on. He's telling them things are totally out of whack in your congregation. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. And you need to get things under control, and you need to do things that are right according to God's word. And he clearly says, by far, the best thing is to speak in a language that people understand and proclaim God's word in that language. If you speak in tongues, make sure there's somebody there that can speak in the language that the rest of the people can understand, because otherwise it's useless. That's what he says. Anyway, we get to verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, there should only be let there only be two or most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And let's understand prophet right now in the same sense that what I'm doing. I'm not prophesying, but I am proclaiming the truth of God's word. And that's essentially what a prophet would have been doing in that day and age as well. So I am proclaiming that. And what he says is, don't get up there and have several people speaking at the same time. You let them speak in order so that we can listen, we can pay attention, and we can evaluate. So let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so that's the reason I went to chapter 14. We can go back to chapter 11 and talk about a shame for a woman to have short hair, and now we've got a shame for a woman to speak in church. Now, I can look across here and know that some of our women have short hair. Out! No, that's not where we're going. Clearly, this does not apply here. We read it in the Bible, but let's keep the context in mind. This was the first century, 2,000 years ago, and one of the common things that we learn from history, of this particular epoch of history, is that prostitutes tended to have short hair. They cut their hair short, and they would not necessarily wear head covering. Now, we've got different ways we identify prostitutes today, and I'm not going to go into that. But the truth is that you can identify a prostitute oftentimes by the appearance. And because of that appearance, we need to be very careful that we as believers do not go in that direction in terms of the way that we appear. We need to avoid even the appearance of evil. We need to avoid anything that is going to lead people away from God and exercise ourselves in such a way that brings people to God. So if the way you dress is actually causing people to think impure thoughts and causing people to be led away from a proper, holy, godly attitude, then don't dress that way. Or if you're in the first century, where essentially all the women would have dressed the same, they had these long robes on, but the one thing that you could control in your particular culture was to cut your hair short and uncover your head, well then don't do that. Not because it's inherently wrong, but because the message you are delivering is a message that is an unwholesome message. It is a message that causes people to think impure thoughts. It is a message that is leading people away from God. So don't cut your hair short, ladies, in the first century. Fortunately, none of you live in the first century, and so it doesn't matter because we're really not burdened by that today. When it comes to the way that people dress, yes, that still makes very much of a difference, and I would argue that we need to apply some biblical principles so that we exercise moderation, and that goes for both men and women, by the way, but clearly for women that is even more of an issue than it is for men. So moderation is understandable. So now we're back to the hair issue, and we do have a reference to creation. Because we have that nature itself teaches that long hair, let's see, back in chapter 11, 14, thank you. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Okay, so I would say that even now, that generally is true. I mean, nature itself does suggest that. That's been the history of mankind, in spite of the fact that we see all these pictures of Jesus, paintings of Jesus, and inevitably he's this long-haired, wimpy-looking guy, which I'm always thinking, really? Is that what you're going to do with Jesus? I don't think so. And typically I think that's based on the mistaken understanding that back in the Old Testament you have a law about the Nazarite vow, that if you take that vow, then you don't cut your hair. And so we know, for example, that Samson took the Nazarite vow, and he was given that vow even before he was, or when he was very young, by his parents. And so he had long hair. And that in itself, I mean, if you're going to use Samson as an example, you need to go back and reread the story. Do not use Samson as an example for anything you do in your life. He was washed up in every possible way. But nonetheless, if you have that Nazarite vow and you're not supposed to cut your hair, then the assumption is these people were more holy than others, and so they often depict Jesus with long hair. But there's nothing in the scriptures that ever indicate that he ever took the Nazarite vow. As a matter of fact, there's clear indication that he did not, although he may have. Usually the Nazarite vow was for a period of time, which meant that if you take a Nazarite vow for 3 months, you're not going to cut your hair for 3 months. I can't imagine how long my hair would be after 3 months. Every 2 weeks I have to cut this. It just keeps growing and growing. Anyway. Yeah, exactly. So what's the length? That's where we're going. We're trying to figure out what is the length. Yeah, we're working on this. We're working on this. Yes? It did, exactly. So that's what I was about to say, is that we know Jesus was not a perpetual Nazarite in terms of the vow, because we know he drank wine. And that's part of the Nazarite vow, is you don't drink wine. So you don't drink wine and you don't cut your hair during that time. But after the vow was completed, whether it's 3 months or 6 months or whatever it may be, then you're no longer under those obligations. So all that to say that just because traditional art depicts Jesus with long hair does not necessarily mean that's the way Jesus looked. And I would argue that he probably didn't. So in terms of nature teaching, there is no doubt that we have not always had haircuts like this. You know, this is a relatively recent thing. This is a Western culture type thing where we have very short hair. Guys do, and even girls to some extent. But it's, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, what we're looking at is not so much a matter of should we have long hair? Should we have short hair? Should women have long hair, short hair? Should they cut their hair? Should it be uncovered? It is rather the question of propriety. And propriety, to a certain degree, is a cultural issue. Not fully, but to a certain degree, it is a cultural issue. So what is proper? What is proper in the first century may be different from what is proper in the 21st century. In the first century, it would be improper for a woman who is a follower of God, a Christian, to cut her hair short and to go with her head uncovered and to pray out loud in church. But that was the first century. We're in the 21st century, where short hair does not indicate prostitution. And so that's no longer an issue. There's other things that could indicate that, but that's not one of them. For a man to have his head covered, notice that that is as something that has stayed with us now for literally centuries, even millennia. So that even today in our culture, though I would suggest that this in itself is waning, it is the practice of men that if you're wearing a hat and it comes time for prayer or it comes time to pledge the allegiance or whatever it may be, you remove that hat. That's a cultural thing, but it is also an issue of propriety. And so we still practice that today. If you're a woman and you're wearing a hat in church and we pray, you don't remove your hat. If you're a man and you're wearing a hat in church, typically when we pray, you take the hat off. That's the way that it has tended to be. So it's a propriety issue. The issue of the hair, the question of hair, which is the bottom line here. Oh, the covers the head. Is a propriety issue and a submission to authority issue. And here's the other thing I needed to say about that. There are churches today, and perhaps some of you have come from such churches or belonged or have participated in such churches, that require women to have head coverings in church. And if you go to one of those churches, I know that some of those churches will actually have a box of doilies, for lack of a better term, whatever it may be, that is right there in the entryway so that if you come in and you don't have a head covering, they give you one of these, ladies. Now, the guys don't. Guys don't have to wear those. But you got to put this little doily on your head, ladies, when you go into church so that you are in obedience to the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with regards to the covering of head has nothing to do with whether or not there is something on your head. It has everything to do with whether or not you are under the headship of God-given biblical authority. So let's go back again and see. Oh, there it is, verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So it says specifically that this is a symbol. This is not something you have to wear on your head in order to have a right relationship with God. God does not care whether or not you wear something on your head when you pray. And by the way, the same thing is true for guys. If you're wearing a hat, it's not like God won't listen to you until you take your hat off. God doesn't care whether or not you've got something on your head. But it says, for authority, it's a symbol of authority. Now, I know for a fact, from personal observation, that there are groups of people, churches, where the women have their little doilies on their head or whatever it is that is their head covering as a expression of obedience to the word of God, but they absolutely are the ones in charge of their homes. Now, why are we laughing? Because we see now that's the discrepancy. Because the scripture says the man is the head of the home. And yet these ladies who wear their doilies, some, while they're at church, go home and tell their husbands exactly what's going to happen. They're the ones in charge. They're the ones calling the shots. The man is not in charge of that home. This is upside down. And God doesn't care that you've got a doily on your head if you're still not living in submission to His design for the home. That is the issue. And so today, since only a few places practice this head covering for ladies, then that's not an issue for us. It is still an issue whether or not you're in submission to the headship of the home as God designed it. So you can come here and you can pray with your head uncovered or with your head covered if you want to. But if you're not in submission to God's design for your home, you've got an issue with God that needs to be straightened out. And by the way, the same thing would be true for guys. Again, it doesn't matter what you've got on your head or what you don't have on your head. God has instructed you to be the leader of that home. And by leader, we're not talking about being the autocrat, the one who lords it over everyone else in the family. We're talking about you being the God-given leader that God designed you to be, to lead your wife and your children into a consistent walk with Jesus Christ through faith. That is your job. That is your responsibility. Well, this turned into more than I expected. Oh, and I didn't deal with the length because ultimately length is irrelevant. The length of hair is irrelevant because we're not talking about that. We're talking about propriety. And I would say that context is going to make a difference. In a church where we have a vast variety of hairstyles and attire, then you can pretty much be whatever you want to when you come in here. I mean, don't go dressing like a prostitute. But other than that, you can come in wearing something very nice or wearing something that looks like you've just come in off the farm. And you're probably, nobody's going to pay attention one way or another because we're not really concerned about that. We're concerned about your relationship with God. You can have short hair like mine that I keep it this way to keep it under control. Or you can have long hair. Probably nobody's going to think one way or another about it because it's not an issue. But if you were in a context where it is an issue, and let me go back to that one. I know I'm out of time, but let me go back to that one where we went to this church and they handed Kim one of these doilies to put on her head. We were guests at that church. We could have said, I ain't putting that on my head. I can't imagine my wife ever saying that. But if she could have said, I'm not going to put that on my head, but we were guests there. We were in their culture. The right thing to do was for her to put that doily on her head. Even though there were issues that easily could have been brought up, this wasn't the time or the place for us to do that. And so culturally, we need to be sensitive to the people that we're with. After all, our ultimate objective, as we read in the scriptures, is to the Jews, I'll be like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I'll be like a Gentile. My ultimate purpose is to be able to be all so that I can win people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's where we go with that. Let's pray. Lord, you know, anytime we do search the scriptures, I always think, man, what have I said? And wonder if I've led anybody astray. It's certainly not my desire at all. I only want to say that which is true and right. And sometimes I say too much. Maybe sometimes I don't say as much as I could. But I just pray, Lord, that the discussions that we've had today would prove to be beneficial for all of us. Perhaps for some, it's going to cause us to spend more time digging into your word in order to better understand truth. For others, maybe this has been an answer to some questions they've had for a long time. But help us to know, Lord, that always we need to spend time in your word. Your word is truth. And help us to be obedient. And if we're not sure about whether it applies to us today or not, then help us to know that we need to exercise caution to do everything we can to be in a right relationship with you, and then to seek out godly counsel from those whom we trust. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Help us to apply it and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let me conclude with one verse from Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Amen and God bless.